You guys can open your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are starting the Gospel of Mark this morning. If you didn't know, now you know. So, Bible trivia time. Who knows who wrote this book? Gosh, you guys are, good job. I'm just making sure you guys are on it today. So good. It was written by Mark, sometimes called John Mark. You might remember this is the Mark that was in the book of Acts with Paul when Paul decided Mark was unreliable and didn't want to continue on with him, and so he split and went with Silas instead, and Mark went with Barnabas. And what I loved about this is Mark wrote a gospel. So somebody Paul considered unreliable, God still used, and so that tells me God can use the unreliable. Praise God, yeah? It gives me some hope. Mark, in case you don't know, he was mentored by Peter, and it's believed that this gospel is largely a firsthand account of Peter's time walking with Jesus that's written by Mark. So if you've ever wondered, you know, why doesn't Peter have a gospel? Well, he kind of does. It's just called Mark. So that's what we're looking at right now. And I love this because we get Peter, you know, how close Peter was to Jesus. We get this kind of his vantage point of what it was like to walk with Jesus. And this is an eyewitness testimony from an actual apostle. Mark is believed to have been written before the other Gospels, somewhere between 55 B.C. and 65 B.C. in that range. It's the shortest Gospel compared to the others, and it's known for its succinctness and extremely fast-paced style. So just for example, in the first chapter alone, Mark is going to use the word immediately 9 times. So he's clipping along at a pretty fast pace here. I do love that there are 4 Gospels that are very different from each other because they give us a more well-balanced and full picture of our Lord and you know, all that surrounds him. By the way, if you, men, if you want to go through a study that kind of does a harmony of the Gospels all together, Thursday night here at 6, I think, 6:30, 6, that they're going through that right now. So it's kind of neat to go through all of the Gospels kind of, you know, at once in order. So no charge for that. Just show up. Mark is going to specifically highlight how Jesus is the suffering servant, which is a wonderful aspect of our Lord for us to focus on. So, you know, why did we decide to go through the book of Mark? The first reason was we've never gone through Mark before. We've gone through Matthew and John, but never Mark or Luke, so that's part of it. But the big reason is the pastors believe that it's always important for us to circle back to the Gospels frequently because you really do get, you know, we're told to grow in the knowledge and the love of God. I don't know of a better way to do it than just spending time in the Gospels where we get to see our Jesus up close and personal and see what he was like and experience him more fully. And so our hope is that's what is going to happen as we travel through the book of Mark is that we all get to experience Jesus on a deeper level. So that's all the intro you're getting. If you want the real intro, you can go listen to our podcast. We did one last week or I'm confused on time right now. Everything's kind of jumbled, but there is a real intro there that you can go listen to. We're going to dive right in, though, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, behold, I send a messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So you get a sense of the fast pace that I was talking about already. Mark leaves out so many of the details that the other Gospels mention, and he's moving along. Immediately this happened, immediately that happened. He starts out with these important words, though. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel means good news. Mark has something very important he wants us to know about. So what is this good news? Well, the good news is that God has fulfilled his promise to come and rescue his people. You might remember that it's been almost 400 years of silence since the prophet Malachi spoke. And so they've just been kind of in this waiting period of quiet. And now God has sent a new prophet in John the Baptist with a message that God is coming to deliver his people. I don't know if you've ever been in a dire situation where there wasn't really any hope, but to hear the words, help is on the way, is really good news. And this is what's being said here. God's on his way, and he's coming to help. This is a similar situation, by the way, from when God rescued his people from the land of Egypt. In that Exodus, God delivered his people from physical bondage. But now we're seeing kind of a different type of Exodus that involves a spiritual deliverance, where God's people will be freed from the bondage and the penalty of sin. And this new Exodus also involves the idea of leaving one place and moving into another. But what we're seeing here is that we're moving from the old covenant into the new covenant. This is the good news that Mark is telling us about, and it all centers around Jesus. So he uses two titles in this opening verse to let us know who Jesus is. The first one that he uses is the term Christ. So Jesus Christ. Hopefully you guys know that that's not his last name. It's a title. I think we all know that, but we always put those two together. It would be more accurate to say Jesus the Christ. The word for Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah, and Messiah just means anointed one or chosen one. So Mark wants us to know that Jesus is the chosen one, the one that's anointed by God. Messiah, you know, is a very familiar term to Jewish people, not so much to us, but it refers to this promised future deliverer that's going to come from King David's line, the one that they've been waiting for. He's the one who's going to save the people of God and establish his kingdom and restore creation to what it was always intended to be. So Mark's letting his readers know this is the Christ. Jesus is the guy we've been waiting for. The next title he uses, he refers to Jesus as the Son of God, which would have also been a familiar phrase. You guys are, I think, all familiar with Psalm chapter 2. It's the one that starts out with, "Why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain?" That's a psalm that tells us about the coming Messiah. And many years before it happened, like 1,000 years prior to it coming, it's pretty amazing. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2, it tells us this, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." And that's the word Messiah. So you've got this idea of the kings gathering together to say, you know what, we're going to take on God. And I kind of love this because God isn't the least bit worried, not surprisingly, right? In verse 6, he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It's kind of like, oh, you guys have kings? That's cute. I've got a king too, right? And then he gives them this decree. "I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So in this passage, we see Jesus referred to as the Messiah, as the King, and as the Son of God in that passage. The title Son of God is also a claim to deity. It means that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is in fact God. And we see this clearly brought out in John chapter 5 and verse 17. This is one of those times where Jesus, he's in one of those fun conversations he likes to have with the Pharisees. And in this particular one, he refers to himself as God's Son. And it doesn't go very well, as you can imagine. So in John 5, 17, Jesus answers them and says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So Mark wants to make sure that we're clear on who we're dealing with here. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And this couldn't be more important because there are lots of different ideas of who Jesus is today. And what we do with him matters. Who we say he is matters. If you don't agree with what the Bible says about him, you're dealing with a different Jesus. And if you're dealing with a different Jesus, you're dealing with a different gospel. And it's probably one, well, it's definitely one that won't save you if it's a different Jesus than what's depicted in the Bible. So getting this right is extremely important. So in verse 2, what we see Mark do next is he hearkens back to the Old Testament to remind them of scriptures that have already been, you know, that have talked about this and the things that have already been predicted. So it's kind of like he's saying, hey, don't take my word for it. Look at your own scriptures to see that what I'm saying is true. So he quotes from Malachi 3:1 and also Isaiah 40 in verse 3, which both say that prior to the Lord coming, there's going to be this messenger, a voice crying in the wilderness that's going to prepare the way. So it's kind of like this idea of a red carpet is going to get rolled out before the Lord comes. But what I find fascinating about both of these passages, not what Mark records, because he just gives you a snippet, but if you go back and look at Malachi and Isaiah, it makes it really clear who this messenger is actually preparing the way for. In Malachi 3:1, he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So in case you missed that, God just told him that God is going to come. Isaiah 40 says the same thing. He says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's the word Yahweh. And then he says, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. That's the word Elohim. Those are two titles that are reserved for God alone. He continues in verse 5 saying that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. So these passages tell us that God himself is going to show up to deliver his people. So it's not like the Exodus where he sent Moses. In this one, he's going to personally come this time. But here's the weird part. Who shows up? When the messenger announces that God is coming, who shows up? Jesus shows up, right? What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus is, thank you. I feel like we have to continually hammer this point home, and we're never going to stop. So just want to make sure you see it here again. But this explains why the Jewish people had such a hard time. They were expecting the Messiah, but they weren't expecting somebody like Jesus to come. They weren't expecting God to show up as a man. This didn't match their expectations at all. And what's even harder is the same is true for the messenger. That's not who they were expecting either. You know, there was a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, that tells us who they were expecting. And it was Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament. That's who they were seeing. So now they see, okay, we're expecting God, and that's a man, Jesus, and we're expecting Elijah, and that's his cousin, John the Baptist. It's like, okay, something fishy's going on here. You can see why they would have had a hard time with this, right? Jesus does explain this for us in Matthew chapter 11, also in 17, when he says that John the Baptist is actually the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. So he says in Matthew 11, 14, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. All of this just kind of goes to show us that God's ways are not our ways. He does things different than we would ever think or imagine. And I kind of love this. If he was a God we could figure out, that's pretty bad. And we can't figure him out at all. And I really do appreciate that. So basically what we've got here is after a very long drought, God sends a prophet to ready the people for King Jesus' arrival. And in verse 4, we hear about John, this messenger. It says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And then it tells us what John looks like. John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts with wild honey. So this is, I try to picture this crazy guy that's hanging out at the Jordan River every day, preparing people for the Lord's, coming and kind of, get ready, God's coming. But this guy would look like a kind of a crazy person. He would have taken a Nazarite vow, which means he's never cut his hair, never trimmed his beard. So you kind of got that picture of this, crazy looking guy. He's wearing camel's hair clothes, and he's got a belt around his waist, and he's eating bugs. And I don't care if he's dipping them in honey. That's gross, no matter what. The clothes, though, and the lifestyle would have reminded them of Elijah the prophet. That's how Elijah is described, not the bug part, but the garment of hair and the belt in 2 Kings 1:8. That's exactly how Elijah is described. So it's like he's wearing the official uniform of the prophets. But I really like this because the clothes, the location, the lifestyle, it all tells us something really important about the message and the messenger. John's ministry did not include expensive buildings. It didn't include fancy clothes or coiffed hair or private jets or anything like that. If you're living in the desert where it's hot and dusty and dry, and you're wearing camel's hair and you're eating bugs, it's safe to say you're not in it for the money. Right? And not only that, but we see that the message that John was proclaiming, who did it exalt? It didn't exalt John the Baptist. It exalted Christ. And this is a true tale sign of whether you should listen to somebody or not. If you're going to a church where the person up there is exalting themselves, run away. Right? And I love John's message. He says, after me is coming somebody who's mightier than me. Like, you can't wait to see this guy. This guy's going to be great. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie, like, wash his feet, untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to do that. And yes, I'm baptizing you with water, but he's going to come and do something much greater. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to fulfill that promise that God has given us. So I love that John's not in it for his fame. He was in this to make Jesus famous and make him known. And the fact that he preached a message, fearlessly preached a message that ended up getting him killed, it just inspires me. I love that he didn't care. He was all in for Jesus no matter what. His ministry is also a great reminder that you don't need all the bells and whistles that we have in churches today to be effective, right? You can just keep it simple and it'll be okay. Well, what was John's message? This goes to the, you know, proves my point even further. What was his message? Well, he was proclaiming health, wealth, and prosperity for all that come to Jesus. Oh, wait, I read that wrong. He was proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which is great. If you talk to church growth strategists today, the experts, they will say that is not the way to grow a church. Don't preach that you have to confess your sins and repent. That's not a popular message, right? But look at what happens. All the people from Jerusalem and Judea are coming out. But why? Why would this message attract a crowd? And it could be because, like I said, they were in a drought and they were just anticipating hearing something from God at this point. But what I love is, this is my story. It's like when you understand your desperation, when you understand the real predicament that you're in as a sinner, it changes everything. And this happened to me. I grew up in a religion that was basically don't do any really big sins and you'll go to heaven. That was what I was kind of taught. And the minute I realized that wasn't true, that one sin, just like one leak in a boat is enough to sink it, one sin is enough to sink me. And so I wanted to find out immediately, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to get right with God? And I think that these people must have had a sense of that, because there's nothing that will drive you to God like the need for forgiveness when you understand the predicament, right? You have to recognize the problem before you're willing to seek a solution. But once you understand the problem, you're going to try to find a way to fix it. So what is biblical repentance? It's acknowledging that a change is needed and having a willingness to turn away from everything else in order to turn to God, right? It's a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. And Acts 17 tells us very plainly that God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And that man is Jesus. And so where you stand with Jesus makes all the difference in the world. Well, the next thing we see in Mark's gospel here is the arrival of Jesus in verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, the question on my mind when I read this, probably on your mind too, is why was Jesus baptized? And Matthew's gospel actually even says John the Baptist had a problem with this. When Jesus shows up, John is like, whoa, no, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. This doesn't make any sense. And he's right. Jesus had nothing to confess, and he had nothing to repent of. So why is he getting baptized? You know, it might seem really out of place to see the sinless Son of God go into the waters of baptism, but do you know what's even more out of place? Seeing the sinless Son of God willingly hang on a cross. Right? By walking into the water, it's kind of like Jesus is telling them, I'm in this with you. I'm humbly associating and identifying myself with sinners by being baptized. It's foreshadowing what he's actually going to do on the cross, where the floodwaters of our sin are going to engulf him and come upon him. I love the way John Piper thinks of this. He wrote this one time. He says, when Jesus was baptized, along with all the repenting people who wanted to be on God's side, it was as though the commander-in-chief had come to the front lines, fastened his bayonet, strapped on his helmet, and jumped in the trench along with the rest of us. And when he did that, his Father in heaven, who had sent him for this very combat, signified with the appearance of a dove that the Holy Spirit would be with him in the battles to come. This is like the general rushing to the front lines with his troops. And that's who our Lord is. And in verse 10, we see this beautiful validation of what, you know, of the Father opening the heavens. And it says, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. I love how Mark's gospel uses different language than the others. It says that the heavens were torn open. And I don't know if you know this, but the prophet Isaiah actually prayed for this. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, he pleads with God, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And his prayer is being answered right here. And that phrase torn open is only used one other place in the scriptures. And it's when the veil was torn top down to give us access to God. It's kind of cool. So next, Mark takes us to the temptation of Jesus by Satan. In verse 12, it says, the Spirit immediately drove him out to the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So he's got 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. In other words, he was weak, and he was depleted. And Satan knows when to tempt us, and he knows how to tempt us. So what did he tempt him with during that time? Well, the same stuff he tempts us with, right? Satan is, he's kind of consistent. From the beginning, he's used the same stuff. First John chapter 2, verse 16 sums it up like this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They work really well, and they all have to do with our cravings, the things that we, our sinful desires, the things we want. So what Satan is hoping to do here is he's hoping to derail Jesus from the mission. He's hoping to get him to not go to the cross. It's a brilliant plan, right? And up to this point, Satan's been really effective. In fact, undefeated when it comes to tempting men and coming out the winner. So first we see the lust of the flesh, which is physical desire. He says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So you can kind of see it. You're hungry. 40 days, you're hungry. You're the Son of God. Just make bread and eat. What's the big deal? Jesus had a legitimate craving, and it would have been easy to give in, but he wanted to choose God over what would satisfy his flesh, over a temporal thing. And so he responds to this temptation with Scripture and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God offers me something better than what you offer me, and I'm going with that program. Temporal satisfaction is not where it's at, beloved. Then next we see the pride of life tactic, which is the desire for self-exaltation, to be important, to be, you know, known and liked and famous, that kind of thing. Doing it our own way instead of trusting what God has for us and submitting to that plan. So in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So he's kind of saying, hey, don't do it God's way. Do it your way. Don't wait for the cross. You can get your glory now. And Jesus responds and says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He lets him know it's better to trust God and his plan and his timing than to do it our way. And then finally, he tempts him with the lust of the eyes, which is the desire for power and wealth and material possessions. And we see that in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11, where it says, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. But Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. So Satan tried to convince him that there's something better out there, something more satisfying, and these are the exact same things that Satan has always used. That's because they're very effective. In fact, like I said, he's never lost. Prior to this, he's undefeated. It worked in the garden. It worked in the wilderness. Certainly worked with me every time, feels like. Jesus was the first person to get in the ring with him and walk out undefeated. I just love this. Like, we got a new champ, and it's our Lord Jesus. He didn't take the bait. The weird thing, though, that I think about is, like, why was he tempted? What was the point of this? And you might have noticed Mark's text actually says that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. So this was appointed by God. This was something God set up for a reason. So this wasn't an unfortunate detour. It was a planned stop. And it was a decisive victory in the larger war. Remember Satan's repeated question? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, well, walking out of this thing, he proved he was. The conclusion is obvious. Jesus is the true Son and therefore the true Savior. But the reason that I really like for why this happened, and it's probably selfish on my part, but I don't care, Jesus can be my sympathetic high priest. And I love that. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to wear one of these, right? He knows what it's like to be human. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he understands our temptations. He understands what it's like, and he has compassion for sinners who fail. And he's able to help us too, because he showed us how to combat Satan with the word of God. So the big takeaways from all this stuff that we're looking at today is that a new exodus is upon us. When we see the opening of Mark's gospel, we see this kind of an announcement of a new kind of deliverance for the people of God. And if you think back to the old exodus in Egypt, what happened there, God delivered his people by having them pass through the waters of the Red Sea, and then they entered the desert, and they wandered in that wilderness for 40 years. And what did they do while they were there? They grumbled, they complained, they belly ached a lot, they were guilty of idolatry, they'd failed in every way possible, right? And their unbelief resulted in the majority of them dying in the wilderness and not being able to enter the promised land. And so this is kind of a picture of what it looks like when we try to reach the promised land through our own efforts. We need help, don't we? We need a better exodus, because when I look at the stuff that they did, the grumbling, the complaining, the whining, it's like, these are a few of my favorite things. Not really, but they're things I'm really good at. So I'm never going to make it if it's up to me, if it's based on what I do. And this is what I even think of. Even my repentance is lame. I think about what they were doing. They were coming out to the desert to be baptized, confess their sins, and repent. And it's like, I can do that every week. I can repent, confess my sins, repent, be baptized. I can get baptized once a week. You know what? I'm not getting anywhere. And this is the point of Jesus's baptism. It's to show us that he's going to go through the waters of judgment and death for us. He's going to be our substitute. His baptism is a preview of the cross, telling us that I'm going to suffer in your place. And that's great news, because it pays the debt that I owe. But there's still a problem that remains that needs to be solved. See, the reason the Israelites failed to enter the promised land was because of their continual disobedience. How do we solve that problem? Because I've got that problem too. And this is where Jesus' temptation in the wilderness comes in. You notice the 40 days versus the 40 years parallel? Jesus, for 40 days, successfully persevered, and that parallels the 40 years they consistently failed. So Jesus also passed through the waters. He also spent time in the wilderness, but he did so without grumbling, without complaining, without testing God, without idolatry, without sin, without unbelief. And you and I can't do that, obviously, but we can trust in the one who did it for us. Jesus succeeds where we fail, and he's willing to credit us with his righteous record. And this is the good news that Mark wants all of us to know. So not only is Jesus willing to suffer in our place, he's willing to be obedient in our place. And that guarantees entrance into the promised land. See, this is an exodus that I need. It's one that I can't screw up. And I need that. I need one that I can't mess up. And all of us can be part of this new exodus by faith in Jesus. The Jesus we've read about this morning, to be sure. Is that who you're trusting in for salvation? When you stand before God someday and he says, why should I allow you into my kingdom? If you have any other reason than to point at Jesus and say, because of him, you're lost. You need Jesus. The old exodus relies on what we do. The new exodus fully relies upon what he did. But Jesus is the only way to gain entrance into the promised land. And I love how this is brought out in our narrative today. I don't know if you realize what the Jordan River, it's an important landmark in this story. So when the exodus from Egypt happened, they had to cross which sea? Red Sea. Just making sure you guys are still awake. They had to cross the Red Sea. That's where they got into the wilderness, right? For 40 years. When they were getting ready to go into the promised land, they had to cross another sea, the Jordan. Right? It's written about in Joshua too. But at this particular time, the Jordan River is flooded, like to the riverbanks, really flooded, and there's no way to get across. So they have a barrier between them and the promised land, and they have to find a way to get through it. And so God says, take the Ark of the Covenant. Have the priests take the Ark of the Covenant, which is the symbolized the presence of God among the people. And when you walk up to the waters with this symbolic presence of God, what's going to happen? The waters are going to part, and you're going to walk across on dry land. And then we see in our story today at the Jordan River, we see the actual presence of God walk into the water. And what happens? The heavens part, right? Giving us access to the promised land. It's like, this is glorious. This is the way we get in. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and nobody gets in except through him. And this is what we're seeing in this. So what you do with Jesus, there's no more important thing for you to consider, no more important question for you to resolve. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God, and he is the only access point into the promised land. You need him. I love the lengths that Mark's gospel goes to. Five powerful testimonies or declarations for us to understand who Jesus is in this narrative. We have Mark saying Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have the Old Testament scriptures testifying to the same fact. First we have John the Baptist pointing him and saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Positive ID. We have the Father with a positive ID saying, this is my beloved Son. Right? And then we have the Holy Spirit with another positive ID of the dove coming down upon him. Like, there's no way God wants you to miss this. Jesus is the answer. Yeah, Father, we just want to thank you so much for passages like this that make it so clear that your Son is our Savior and that we need him desperately. And I just pray, Lord, that there's anybody here today that has never bowed before him, that right now, even in the quietness of their heart, they would do that, that they would surrender and throw up the white flag, knowing that he is the one we need to gain access into the promised land. And the only way we can get there is by confessing that we are sinners in need of a Savior, by repenting and by trusting in the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord. And so, Lord, I just pray that would mean everything to us, that we would visit the cross on a daily basis to understand the great lengths that you've gone to love us, and that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've called us, Lord. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, let's all stand.